good to see all of you this morning. Hope you're happy to be in church today. And I hope you'll be happy when you leave, too. Because if you are now and you're not then, then it's not my fault. I hope. Well, if you've been following our series and following in the Word where we've been preaching and just keeping track, you'll know that this morning we're going to be in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. And this is a serious business. We've looked already in the first seven verses at Paul and the gospel. We've looked as Paul opened his heart in verses 8 to 13 to the Roman believers there where he was writing to. We've looked at the heart of God's servant in verses 8 to 13. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the debts, the two debts in verses 14 and 15. The one debt that has been paid in full when Jesus said on the cross, "Tetelestai, it is paid in full." That was our sin debt, was paid in full. And that meant that because of that, we have a debt towards other people to tell them about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so last week we looked in verses 16 and 17 at eight reasons why we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." You see, as we began this series of messages several weeks ago, we noted that a simple outline of Romans would be just two parts, the bad news and the good news. And we haven't even got to the bad news yet. Paul can't stand to begin with the bad news. So in the first 17 verses, he shares the good news in an abbreviated form so he can tell us about the bad news so we'll understand the good news. Did you get that? Okay. The bad news begins in verse 18. The bad news is that the wrath of God is upon all mankind. And that's you and me before we receive Jesus as our Savior. So in verses 18 to 32, he's going to look at the depraved Gentile society whose God is hedonism, which is pleasure. And many of us face that temptation in our lives on a daily basis because we live where we do. Hedonism is all about pleasure. And the American culture is all about pleasure. So that's a battle that we face. Then when we get to it in Romans 2, 1 through 16, Paul is going to be bringing God's wrath exposed to the critical moralizers, moral people who think that by being moral people, they'll be in a right relationship with God. And that's what we would call the legalist. The moralist. And then in 2:17 to 3:8, he'll go after the legalist, who is the person who says, "Just give me five rules. Just tell me five things. If I don't do this and I don't do this and these five things, just give me five rules and I'll be in a right relationship with God." And Paul will say, "No, no, no, that doesn't work either." And then finally, when we get to it in Romans 3, 9 through 20, he will put all of us, all mankind, into one group and say that the wrath of God is revealed against the whole human race because of what we're going to look at in verses 18 to 20 this morning. So this will be part one of the wrath of God in Romans 1, 18 to 32. So we'll just cover those few verses this morning. And basically, these three verses are teaching us that the suppression of the truth demands the wrath of God. The truth is, God exists. God is. But man blocks that out. Man suppresses that and resists that and pushes that truth away that God exists. It is this resistance to the truth that draws out the wrath of God. The Bible teaches that this is every man's problem until they come to God through the person of Jesus Christ. Apart from the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we are in such trouble. Probably the greatest, most well-known, most famous sermon ever preached in the English language was preached on these three verses. And I have a copy of it. Jonathan Edwards, July 8, 1741, 265 years ago. Subject: Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Results phenomenal. Says that hundreds were converted as they heard that sermon. I want to read to you just one paragraph right about in the middle of this sermon that speaks to the wrath of God. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against any of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. I don't know if just, you know, those few words does justice to the concept of the fact that apart from what has taken place in the life of every Christian, we would all face the wrath of God. So here in verse 18, it begins, the wrath of God. Now, when we think of wrath, we probably most often think of some wild, out-of-control outburst of anger. This is not a proper picture of the wrath of God. The Greek word here is orge, which describes indignation. This word focuses on an inward, considered, thoughtful, settled, righteous anger. Matthew 3:7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing them, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" See, Jesus understood that people that without him were facing the coming wrath of God. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." By contrast, the Greek word thumos refers to the outward expression of anger that we experience on a part-time basis or occasionally or maybe too often. Thumos is more of an action word. For instance, 2 Corinthians 12:20. "For I am afraid," Paul writes, "that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger. Outbursts of anger. There's a new diagnosis. Have you heard? It came to light earlier this year and has been diagnosed previously, but now it's more popular because we see so much of it. And it's called IED, Impulsive Explosive Disorder. This is more descriptive of man's anger than it is God's wrath. Thumos is also used in Galatians 5:20, where the fruit of the sinful nature is listed there: idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. This is in contrast to the wrath of God. You see, when Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be ye angry and sin not," there is a righteous anger, but I fear that we experience that very, 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 very seldomly, because most of the anger that we experience is not righteous. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:31 to get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. And that's part of what we should be putting off. Our anger and the expression of it is almost never right. God's wrath is his perfect, righteous indignation towards anything that's short of his perfect righteousness. The Bible through and through reveals God as a perfectly holy being. He's completely free from any imperfection. As a pure and holy being, he must, by his very nature, be indignant towards sin. For God to be anything else except indignant towards sin, he wouldn't be God. This holy and righteous response towards sin is described in the Bible as God's wrath. J.I. Packer says, "One of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath." And A.W. Pink says, "A study of the concordance will show that there are far more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness." I'm thinking that we can't know God's love and his kindness and his tenderness apart from knowing his wrath. Furthermore, in verse 18, God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. Now, this is curious, interesting. It says, "is being revealed." We know that God's wrath has been revealed. In Genesis chapter 6 through 8, in the story of the flood, God's wrath was revealed. In Sodom and Gomorrah, God's wrath was revealed. In the drowning of Pharaoh's army, God's wrath was revealed. In the exile of God's people, his wrath was revealed. And we also know that from Scripture, God's wrath will be revealed. In Romans 2, if you're right there, you could just turn over and we'll read a paragraph together. In Romans 2:1, it says there, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. You see, this is future yet. God's wrath has been revealed. God's wrath will be revealed. Not only has it been revealed in the past, but also it will be revealed in the future. But here in Romans 1:18, there's a third aspect of the revelation or the revealing of God's wrath. Paul brings this out when he says God's wrath is being revealed. It is not only a matter of God's wrath being stored up for a final outpouring at the last day, there's also a present manifesting of this wrath. When he says, using the present tense of the verb, the wrath of God is being revealed, well, in what way is this so? How is the wrath of God being made manifest now? Bible scholars have agreed and suggested in several ways in which it may be true that the wrath of God is presently being revealed by the actual punishment of sin, by the state of creation, by the voice of our conscience, as we'll see in chapter 2, by the universality of death, by the cross. See, all of these pertain to how the wrath of God is currently being revealed. But the context of the remainder of this chapter suggests that Paul had in mind something more specific here, and that is the inherent tendency of moral evil to produce wrath or to produce more evil. You see, there is an inherent tendency in our own moral evil to bring about a bad result. Boyce says, human depravity and the misery involved are the revelation of God's anger. Human depravity and the result. In some small way, people who refer to life on earth as being hell on earth may be saying more than they realize. Certainly not the hell that is to come. But what Paul's saying here is that God's wrath is being revealed against mankind who just reject him and continue in their own sinfulness. And before we get to verse 32 over the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to see how God handles that. And most of you know already that he just lets them have their way. And this is how, one way, that the wrath of God is currently being revealed. A number of years ago, Ralph Kuyper was speaking to a loose-living California hippie about the claims of God on his life. The man was denying the existence of God and the truths of Christianity, but he was neither dull nor unperceptive. So Kuyper directed him to Romans 1, which he described as an analysis of the hippie's condition. The man read it carefully and then replied, "I think I see what you're driving at. You're saying that I am the verifying data of the revelation." It's like, yeah, you are the proof that God's wrath is being revealed against those who suppress the truth. That's exactly it. The present revelation of God's wrath, though limited in its scope, should be proof to us that we are indeed children of wrath and that we need to turn from our present evil to the Savior. And not only that, but this wrath of God is being revealed, verse 18 goes on to say, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. This may come as a surprise to some of you, but this includes every one of us. Before we were saved. John MacArthur writes, God's wrath is universal, being discharged against all who deserve it. No amount of goodwill, giving to the poor, helpfulness to others, or even service to God can exclude a person from the all that Paul mentions here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Obviously, some people are morally better than others, but even the most moral and upright person falls far short of the perfection that God demands in his standard. So God's wrath is revealed against the godlessness and the wickedness of men. Godlessness here in this text in verse 18, the word is asebia. It means ungodliness, lack of reverence for God, lack of devotion to God, lack of worship to God. Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its deceitful desires. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. I mean, I can't believe that about some of you people. You know? I mean, you're dressed up. You're always on your best behavior whenever I'm around. Yeah. I mean, how can we say that the wrath of God was upon you? Ephesians 2:12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. You know, depending on how young or how old you were when you ask Jesus to be your Savior, you may understand that in a little different way. If you're a person who grew up in a loving, godly, Christian home, your mommy and your daddy were Christians and they were just pretty near sanctified and just doing it right most of the time, you came to see Jesus exemplified in your home. But if you were a little older and you lived in a whatever dysfunctional family or had a difficult background, you may have a little clearer understanding of what God saved you from. But every last one of us, we're in the same place before Christ. This godlessness is seen in Jude, a little book. We ought to take time to go back there. It's right before Revelation, if you're unfamiliar with it. In Jude chapter 1, yeah, that's right, there is only one. Jude begins here in just verses 3 and 4. He says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For, or because, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Now, in Jude, he goes down through here saying some things about these people, but if you slide down to verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy angels to judge everyone and to convict all of the ungodly of all of the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and all of the harsh, ungodly words sinners have spoken against him." You see, here's this word used four or five times to describe this wickedness or this without godness, this ungodliness. It's man's ungodliness, his godlessness, and their wickedness that Because of it, they suppress, repress, deny the truth that God exists. So we come to the suppression of the truth. We're still in verse 18. It says that God's wrath is being revealed against all of this godlessness and wickedness because men suppress the truth. Paul says that the problem is that man is constantly attempting to push the truth down, to push the truth away by steadfastly holding on to their sin. Unrighteousness is so much a part of man's nature that every person has a built-in, natural, compelling desire to suppress the truth of God's existence. We read in Psalm 14, verse 1 this morning, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Sinful men oppose the idea of a holy God because they ultimately realize that such a God would hold them accountable for their sins that they love and do not want to give up. Unless and until God intervenes in a life, man suppresses the truth. Oh, doesn't that make so much more precious the hour, the day, the time when God opened your eyes and you saw the light? Yes. Go back with me to probably the most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. We know it well, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. They were condemned already, and that's what we're going to see in a minute. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Before we understood our need for Jesus Christ and received the gift of eternal life, this is us, darkness, hating light, suppressing the truth that God exists. Men love darkness and suppress the truth. You might say, what truth? Simply put, the truth of general revelation. And that is explained in verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 19. After saying that the wrath of God is being revealed because men suppress the truth, verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Because since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. It's clear to mankind. All we have to do is look out the window, whether it's morning, noon, night. Go back with me, if you would, to Psalm 19. This is general revelation explained. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Day after day, night after night. There's no place where the communication is not heard. Because the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands, every man is aware of God's existence. Everyone knows that God is, yet everyone suppresses the truth. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been made known by what has been made. I mean, this is a perfect time of year. Did you see my tie this morning? This tie is only good for about 2 weeks. You know? Man, who can look at God's creation and not come to the conclusion that God is? That's what Paul's saying here. Well, what is it that can be seen in general revelation? Two things here in this verse. Verse 20. God's eternal power and his divine nature. God's eternal power. In Matthew 22, in the passage just before we get to where God says to the boils the whole law into love the Lord your God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. Speaking to these religious leaders of his day, he says, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. They knew the power of God, but they suppressed it. Just last week in Romans 1:16, we saw Paul say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. So I'm not going to go back to last week, but man, that it's not about me, it's not about you. When you share your faith with somebody else, it's about the power of God. You're just being a faithful vessel. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul wrote, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let me recommend to you Job 38, 39, 40 as maybe a quiet time reading. I'm just going to go there for a brief moment. God's eternal power is seen in his creation. He's speaking here to Job in chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Whoa. God says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know who stretched a measuring line across it. On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from its womb? For all the way through here, have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Chapter 39, do you know when the goat gives birth? The mountain goat? Jennifer Mellett probably does. She's the goat person in our church. Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? I mean, on and on. Who can look at creation and not realize the power of God? No one. Well, not only God's eternal power, but also his divine nature is seen in creation. When we see the power of God in creation, we realize that he is God and we're not. When we see the power of God in creation, we realize how much bigger he is than we are. Who among us could have created a tree? There was a poem written about that, wasn't there? Only God can make a tree. You know, we have trouble growing tomatoes. And that says nothing about where the tomato came from. When we see the power of God in nature, we realize how far we fall from being anything like God. Later in Romans chapter 2, we'll see that God has also created us with a conscience that bears witness to us the difference between right and wrong. But by creation, we see that he is the creator and the sustainer of everything that exists. We should be impressed by that. We should stop suppressing the truth and move towards God instead of running away from God. Yet man suppresses the truth because he loves darkness. And because of this, the wrath of God is revealed. Oh, I'm convinced that if we realized what we were saved from, we'd be more motivated to be what Paul was calling us to be in verses 16 and 17, and that is not ashamed of the gospel. If we realized that what we were due was the wrath of a holy God who is right in being wrathful, but because of the gospel we've been freed from that, shouldn't that change us? Shouldn't that make us different on the inside so that we become different on the outside so that people would ask us why we have the reason for the hope that we have? It should. And this wrath was against you and me. This wrath may be against you this morning if you're here and you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. How shall we escape this wrath? How did those who have already escaped escape? Well, we saw that before in verse 16, verse 17. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. We can bring no righteousness of our own. We have nothing. But he offers us as a free gift this righteousness. The gospel is that God loved us when he hated us. He loved us when his wrath was upon us. He loved us enough to send his son Jesus to hang on a cross for our sin that we deserved. He loved us enough to take the penalty upon himself, so that the wrath of God might be satisfied and removed from you and me. But each person, each individual must come on his own to receive the gift by faith. Have you done this? I hope every last person in this room this morning has done this. If we have, well, we better go back to verse 16 and 17 again and get motivated to go and find somebody else who doesn't even realize that the wrath of God is upon them. But if we haven't, if we're still suppressing the truth that God exists, that he is the creator and the sustainer and the Holy One who offers us a way out, a way of escape, to escape the wrath of God. If you're here this morning, I plead with you, consider what Paul says here, what God says here through Paul, that the wrath of God is on you. Talk to anybody that you know and find a way of escape. Let's pray. Oh, Father, indeed, to realize that the holy creator, the one who gave each of us the breath of life, is angry, has wrath, a settled indignation, purely rightly judging our wrongness. Oh, Father, that drives us to you. That apart from your saving grace and making known the gospel to each of us, we would still be under your wrath. We can only respond in faith and love and obedience. We can only give you the rest of our lives in gratitude. We could only be more desirous to be involved in what you're doing, winning people to Christ, helping Christians grow up. That's all there is to it. Oh, Father, thank you for giving us this eternal life, for the gift. Thank you for taking the penalty. Thank you for taking what the cost was to remove your wrath from us. We praise you and thank you for it. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen.